Today we're going to be looking at a passage from John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. But before I do, I just wanted to talk about something that Pastor Jojo mentioned this morning about the Japanese and the Filipinos and their differences of understanding, you know, the traffic signals. You know, in Japan, when the signal is red, you stop because it's the law. And here in the Philippines, it's more a suggestion. I grew up in Texas, and in Texas, we had a little bit of a hybrid of this. In Texas, when it's red, you stop. When it's green, you go. And when it's yellow, you go faster. So please join me as I pray, as no undertaking should begin without seeking the blessings of God. Almighty and everlasting God, I ask your blessing to be upon this service, upon this message. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Next slide, please. Last week, Pastor TJ shared with us this quote by C.S. Lewis. If you're not familiar with C.S. Lewis, he's was a Christian apologist, known for many works, literary works, including the Screwtape Letters. If you've never read the Screwtape Letters, it's a great read and will draw you closer to God. C.S. Lewis said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Next slide, please. For the past few weeks, we've been studying the Gospel of John. And one of the things that we've talked about is that what was John's thesis? What was his intention of his gospel? Now, we've been talking about the fifth chapter of John's gospel for the last several weeks. Today, we're going to bring that fifth chapter to a close. But first, let's take a short journey down memory lane. Next slide, please. So the last few weeks, we've looked at John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, John chapter 5, verses 10 through 15, John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, John chapter 5, verses 19 through 23, and John chapter 5, verses 24 to 29. In John chapter 5, verses 1 to 9, you may recall Jesus heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. If you'll recall that, in that situation and in that Bible story, what happens is there is a man who has been lame for 38 years. And there was an understanding that if you came to the pool of Bethesda, that at times an angel would come and stir the water in the pool. And if the water was being stirred, the first person to get into the water would be healed. And so for 38 years, apparently, this man has been either made his way or been carried by friends and others to the pool. And so he lays there in hopes that the water will stir. This man was what many people would call hopeless. He was hopeless. He was helpless, and he didn't know which way to turn. And so he would go there hoping that the waters would be stirred and that he would be able to get into the water first. Unfortunately, he said, every time the waters stirred, someone else would get there first. And so he was left in this situation. He was hopeless, he was helpless, and he didn't know which way to turn. But he was hopeful, and that's why he came. So what I'd like to do is talk just a little bit about this word hope that we find in the Bible. I learned a few years ago, many years ago now, I guess, that the word hopeful never appeared in an English dictionary until 1932. That was the first time the word hopeful ever appeared in a dictionary. And the reason was we were in the midst of the worldwide Great Depression. And people were out of work. And people were losing their homes. And their families were destitute. And people just didn't know what to do. And so they became hopeful as opposed to having hope. Because the definition of hope is an expectation of good. And many people were to the point where they just didn't expect good. So they became hopeful. Now, hopeful is wishful thinking. The man at Bethesda was hopeful. Jesus gave him hope. Because he entered into the lame man's life and changed his hopefulness into hope, into an expectation of good. That is what Jesus does in the lives of those who place their faith in him, the hope of eternal life. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, and the essence of love is sacrifice. Then we looked at John chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. The religious leaders confront the lame man for working on the Sabbath. They said that somehow carrying his mat or his bed or whatever it was that he was laying upon, when he picked it up, it was wrong to do. So what happens is Jesus comes, sees the man, looks at him, and says, "Would you like to be healed?" And the man says, "Yes." And Jesus says, "Pick up your mat and walk." And suddenly the man was healed after 38 years of being lame. Probably his muscles likely would have been significantly atrophied from never using them. But when Jesus says, "Pick up your mat and walk," he just picks it up and starts to walk away. Now, as he's walking away, some of the religious leaders, members of the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees, we're not really sure exactly who it was, but they stopped him and they said, "What are you doing? It is sinful for you to work on the Sabbath," because it was the Sabbath. And he said, "Well, that man healed me, told me to do it." And they said, "What man?" "I don't know his name." So a little while later, the man is in the temple. And when he's there, there's Jesus. And Jesus comes up to him, has another dialogue with him, and basically tells him, "Now go and sin no more." And as he's walking away, he sees the religious leaders, and he says up to them, "Jesus," his name was Jesus, that's the one. And so we'll be looking at the religious leaders confront Jesus for making himself equal to God. Because what happened was they went up and they confronted Jesus about working on the Sabbath. And Jesus used the term, "My Father." Now that was a unique expression because the Jews only referred to him as the Father. And Jesus, they said, was suggesting that he was equal with God. And that's what he's talking about in John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And then at the very end in John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, they wanted all the more to kill Jesus. Then we come to John chapter 5, 19 through 23. And in this, Jesus affirms to those religious leaders that he is equal to God, "My Father." And he refers to himself as the Son of Man, the Son. So Jesus affirms that he is equal to God. And he also affirms that he is the pathway to eternal life or eternal judgment. That he is the pathway. So, next slide, please. That's enough of the review. Let's look at what we're going to be looking at today. John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. And this is a continuation of exactly what was taking place there at the temple now. It says they wanted to kill Jesus because he made himself out to be equal to the Father. And in this passage of Scripture, we're going to find that Jesus is going to answer their hatred with Scripture, the very Scriptures that they used as their justification for hating him. So let's go to the next slide. John chapter 5, this is verses 30 to 32. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Now, why does he make it a point of saying alone? If I alone testify, he's the Son of God. Why can't he say alone? However, that comes as Jesus is answering the dispute that may arise from Deuteronomy chapter 19. If we could go to the next slide, please. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 22 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a person regarding any wrongdoing or any sin that he commits. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a person to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both people who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. Next slide, please. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has testified against his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had planned to do to his brother. So you shall eliminate the evil from among you, and the rest of the people will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. So you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. So what's going on here? Well, we've already seen how Jesus has told them that he is equal to God, and now he tells them that this is his testimony. I promise that everything I say will be true. So now we're going to look at back to John chapter 5, and we're going to get into our passage for today. Next slide, please. John chapter 5, verses 30 to 32 says, oh, and by the way, these headings that I've put here are from me. They're not from the Word of God, just for your information. It's just here to be help us clarify. But let's look first at verses 30 and 31. So he says again, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true according to the law of Moses. There is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. And so we're going to look at this. Number one of the witnesses. Next slide, please. This is the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, in the law in Deuteronomy, it said there must be two or three witnesses. I will tell you that today we're going to find that Jesus gave them four witnesses. So the first one is the testimony of John the Baptist. You have sent messengers, as he says in verses 33 to 35, you have sent messengers to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Remember, John the Baptist is the one who looked up and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Next slide, please. This is the testimony of works. Jesus wrote, or Paul wrote, what Jesus was expressing. In verse 36, it says, "But the testimony I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." Remember C.S. Lewis's quote? He's either a liar or he's mad. And the devil, that's the only choices, or else he's God. John writes here that Jesus said, "The very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." Next slide, please. So now we're going to look at John 37 to 38. This is the third witness. This is the testimony of the Father. "And the Father who sent me, he has testified about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Also, you do not have his word remaining in you, because you do not believe him who sent me." So he's basically confronting these spiritual leaders, these judges, and he's saying, God is against you, because you do not believe him who sent me. Next slide, please. John chapter 5, verses 39 to 43. This is his fourth witness, the testimony of Scripture. He says in beginning in verse 39, "You examine the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is those very Scriptures that testify about me. And yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him, even though he does not have the required witnesses." Next slide, please. This is part two, beginning in verse 44. To 47, "How can you believe when you accept glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, because the law was penned by Moses. You would believe me, for he wrote about me, if you believed Moses. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Next slide. So what was John's overall or ultimate purpose in writing this gospel? We've talked about it several times before. There's a thesis. A thesis is a statement or theory that is put forward as a premise to be maintained or proved. So what was John's thesis? Well, let's look again in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Next slide, please. Here is John's thesis statement. This is why John wrote that he penned this book. "So then, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." This is the crux of the passage we're looking at today. John here is making his case in chapter 20. Let's look at some other aspects of this. Next slide, please. Life in his name. Jesus said that life is in my name. I am the one who gives life. These have been written in John chapter 20, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus has just, in our passage, expressed to the spiritual leaders that he is the one who gives life. Next slide, please. God's love. John chapter 3, verse 16, most of us are familiar with this. It's a well-memorized passage of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You know, we sang a song today, I Can Only Imagine. And it talks about what it'll be like when we stand in the presence of our Savior. It gives several suggestions. Will I be able to stand? Will I dance? Will I fall down before him? Well, the scriptures aren't perfectly clear on this, but we know that we're going to worship him. But only those who have believed. Life in his name. Next slide, please. John 14, 6 says, I am the way and the truth and the life. This is Jesus speaking. No one comes to the Father except through me. Next slide, please. This is a book that was written by a gentleman by the name of Josh McDowell. It's very similar to the quote that we heard from C.S. Lewis, but Josh McDowell puts some alliteration with the same concept. He says, when Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, he wasn't making a meaningless or abstract statement. His divinity was central to his message. Jesus regarded his Jesus message and his Jesus divinity as inseparable. Josh McDowell wrote in his book, Jesus Christ is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Next slide, please. So the first question is, was Jesus a liar? If Jesus knew he was not God, then he was lying. But if he was a liar, then he was also a hypocrite, as he told others to be honest, whatever the cost. And when faced with discovery, persecution, and death by crucifixion, why did he continue the ruse? Why didn't he admit to the fact that he was lying? Next slide, please. Was Jesus a lunatic? If Jesus was a lunatic, how was he able to perform miracles, heal the sick and lame, feed the 5,000, raise the dead? These miracles were witnessed by hundreds of people and are undisputed. Was he a lunatic? I suggest no. Next slide, please. Was Jesus Christ a liar, a lunatic, or Lord? Was Jesus Lord? Jesus asked his disciples these questions. Next slide, please. But who do you say that I am? He asked this, and all three of the four Gospels have this statement and this question being asked. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, and in Luke chapter 9, verse 20. Next slide. Was the gospel good news? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So who do we say that he is? At the beginning of our service, we sang a song, I Can Only Imagine. It was about what it will be like when we eventually stand before our Lord. We don't know exactly what it will be like. But our answer to this question, so who do you say that he is, will determine the ultimate outcome. Last time I preached here at Living Word, I shared a simple way to share the gospel. And there are other ways, equally good, ways to share the gospel. My late wife was saved through the evangelism explosion method. I personally was saved through the four spiritual laws method. But I want to show you a method that I have come to start using simply because I can't necessarily remember all the other steps in the other two methods. I'm not quite that smart. So I'm going to share those passages with you. Four passages from the Word. First of all, there's two passages that are just about bad news. Number one, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all inclusive. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 just adds to it, for the wages of sin is death. If we go to work in the morning, if you're working at a call center around here in IT Park, I know you don't go there and you look at your employer and say, don't pay me. All I really want to do is help these people. It doesn't work like that. We want to be paid for the work that we do. And so Jesus has told us that we're going to get our wages. And the wages of sin is death. Several people have asked me for these passages, so we're going through them. Next slide, please. Now we have the good news. There was bad news, two verses. Now good news, two verses. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we know from the passages that we saw in John's argument that that death, that sacrifice was essential. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 says, for grace you have been saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know, there's one phrase that when you're with Christians, you're always talking, and many times in a group setting, they'll say, you know, the best thing I ever did was to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Or the best thing I ever did was to believe in Jesus. You did it? I believe this passage says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let us not boast about our salvation. Let us humble our hearts, humble our minds, and thank God that he made it possible for me, and I hope for you, to have eternal life. For by grace you have been saved. See, it contrasts grace with mercy. Now, mercy is the thing that we do when we're guilty and we go to court and we throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. What we're saying is, I know I'm guilty, I just don't want the penalty. So I'm asking for mercy. God gives us grace, that's better. Grace is not receiving what we do deserve. Grace is receiving something that we don't deserve. That's what God gives us through salvation in Jesus Christ. If you are here today and don't know Jesus as Savior, I encourage you to believe in him today as Lord. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He's Lord. Next slide. May God add a blessing to the reading, to the hearing, and to the doing of his word. Amen.